Let's all turn to Hebrews 1, please. Good morning to all. Hebrews chapter 1 in our New Testaments, please. We're going to start from the start. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in past time to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he, that is God the Father, has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. But when he brings a firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Jump to verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And that's where we'll conclude our main text for this morning. In quite a few places, the Bible gives us insights into this entire spiritual realm of which we here in the material world are largely oblivious to. There's an entire class of created sentient beings that God in his wisdom appointed to a place under his authority. And they are known as angels. And that passage we read in Hebrews speaks in various ways of the relation of angels to Jesus, that they are subject to him, that they worship him, that he is so much better with a more excellent name than them. And well, Jesus certainly does deserve that, because he's not only the creator of the universe, per verse 2, but he's also the one who upholds it, verse 3. But also, there in verse 3, most significantly, he's also the one who by himself purged our sins. And he's the one who, as we enjoy as a truth as Christians, he's the one who went to the cross and atoned for our sins there. The sinless, perfect creator came to earth, took on humanity, and there he would deal with the sin problem that each one of us has. And this is a reason for which the angels, speaks there, go to worship him. In fact, 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that this work of salvation is something which the angels desire to look into, something they want to gain insight and understanding this whole plan of redemption, how this all works together, and it's something that apparently fascinates them. Hebrews would later tell us that for a period of time, Jesus became a little lower than the angels. This being, when he took on humanity, it says also in Hebrews that he might taste death for everyone. So it says he became a little lower than the angels, but the angels were never not under his authority. It says Jesus, before he was arrested, he said he could at any time have 12 legions of angels come. We also, of course, see the angels appear at the Lord Jesus' birth. So the entire time, he still remained fully God, and the angels were always under his authority. And we understand Jesus, after dying, he rose the third day, ascended to heaven, and we read there, another reason for the worship is that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there he'd be crowned with glory and honor for that act of salvation he did for us on the cross, as being something that would be there to see forevermore, along with, most importantly, significantly, the nail prints, the scars on his hands and feet will also be an aspect that is there after he sat under the right hand of the majesty. And we read in that passage that Jesus purged our sins, because that is the only way to partake of the gift of salvation. The sin problem, the sins we didn't intend, the sins that were small, the big sins, those are things that count against us. God cannot have sin in his presence in heaven. So Jesus provided a way to atone for it. There's no way any of us, no work, no penitence that we ever do could ever atone for any sins. And so the Lord Jesus provided a way. There's that verse, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that's John 3:16, a very welcoming statement. All people everywhere are welcome to partake of his salvation. But it's not exactly, well, everyone, because Jesus' sacrifice does not cover off the angels. And that's this spiritual world we're going to look a little closer at this morning, because the implication is that, because redemption's not open to them, there's a certain class of angels that are serving him perfectly in his will, while some are changed and irredeemable with no hope of salvation. So we're going to take a look at that. The word angel, angelos in the Greek, means messenger, a type of servant. We just read in Hebrews how they are ministering spirits, because they minister to us. It says, to those who will inherit salvation. And we see them showing up throughout the Bible in different occasions. They're sharing a message. They're carrying out an action. They're doing a task in the will of God. They don't exalt or promote themselves. They always consistently point to the Lord. There's reverence and dignity because they have a special duty and a commitment to God in what they carry out to execute the purposes of the Lord. So that's angels' kind of expectation, their role. And for the origin of angels, it did not happen that, say, like Adam and Eve, a pair of angels was created and they propagated themselves. We understand from the Bible that at a certain period of time that all angels were created. We're told that they neither give or neither are given in marriage. There's not male or female angels, but they're all created. And the timing was sometime before the creation of the world. Job 38, God tells Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, which are other words for angels, and tells us they were rejoicing at the existence of the world. And as to population, it's quite high. Revelation 5:11 says, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So if you do the math, that's a minimum of 104 million angels. So quite a few. And there's organization there because we understand heaven is a realm of perfect order. Each one has a role, a purpose, a mission to fulfill, ultimately the long view being to glorify God. And we learn there are four named classes of angelic beings with different roles. There's a seraphim, and these only are mentioned in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. They're the ones who are highest in the level and the angelic sphere in terms of nearness to the Lord. Seraphim means a fiery one. It could hint at the role in purification. They're described as having six wings and many eyes. Not your typical expectation, the stereotypical angel. It'd be hard to have a PowerPoint describing this because some of these descriptions are quite fantastical. And also, angels are not typically have the two wings is also not necessarily accurate. But these seraphim are described in the throne room of heaven in both John's vision of Revelation and Isaiah's vision. They're close to God, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. And they represent closeness and servanthood to God. Then there's the cherubim. And this is another class of angels that is very close to the Lord. They're referred to 68 times in the Bible. First time is mentioned in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden, and God appoints cherubim to guard Eden so that nobody may ever return. And they're considered attendees to God with their name meaning one who blesses. And we think of the tabernacle. It involved two images, two molded cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, speaking of them perhaps covering the and protecting the glory of God. And so they work in defending, based on what we read, dealing with the justice and judgments of God. I don't want to go into too much depth there, because there's something else I want to focus on. And angels, we've already mentioned them. This is the third of the four classes I'm mentioning. It's that level that more interacts with earth, that deals with us. They're the divine instruments of God that deals often with earthly matters. There's the biblical idea of guardian angels that comes up. That's a sphere that deals with that. Basic search of angels would tell us the word comes up about 280 times, and it's probably more because there's different euphemisms for them. they're superior to humans in might and power, but as one angel says in Revelation chapter 4, saying to John, they consider us brethren in a sense. They call us fellow servants of the Most High God. They're of one mind that as Christians we ought to seek to put God in the highest place, and definitely angels do. And the difference, one of the big differences between them and us, besides these other aspects, is that for them, for the angels, God is creator, but for us, he is both creator and redeemer. They're not unemotional creatures. We are told that they celebrate, they rejoice in heaven whenever a sinner repents. And in the epistles, it tells us as Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss. But for the angels, they greet one another by saying, "Halo." Just checking if you're listening. Just making sure. Okay. Archangels is the fourth class I want to look at. Archangels are specifically chief messengers, and that's a higher level of angels that have special roles compared to the rest of the heavenly host. That term only appears twice in Scripture, one of them being Thessalonians 4:16. It speaks of what's going to happen when the rapture is initiated. There's a trump of God, and it says, the voice of an archangel. So there's the indefinite article, an archangel, which suggests there is more than one. And we're going to look at a couple of them this morning in detail. And we want to look specifically the three named angel angelic figures of Scripture and what we can learn from them and what they did, and specifically their purpose and role in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the more well-known angels, archangels, would be Gabriel, a name which means God is my strength, or hero of God. So we meet him in several places, but we'll look at Luke 1, Luke chapter 1. You can turn there. The angel identifies him as Gabriel, and an angel who stands in the presence of God. When he says that he stands in the presence of God, we can consider Revelation 8:2, John's vision. He says, "And I saw seven angels who stand before God." Sorry, the seven angels who stand before God. "And to them were given seven trumpets." So there's the definite article. So this suggests there perhaps are seven archangels. But I digress. In Luke 1, the angel Gabriel shows up in Jerusalem, appearing to a fellow, a blameless man, it says, Zacharias, who is serving there alone at the altar in the temple, and he's burning incense. So one major significance of this interaction is that there's been about 400 years of silence, as far as the recorded text goes. Since the book of Malachi, the very end of our Old Testament, there wasn't much in terms of recorded scripture that took place. But now that all ends, because now Gabriel shows up as the one who's going to break the silence with his presence. It says that an angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And so significantly, he goes on to announce to Zacharias the news that his elderly wife, Elizabeth, they're both seniors, that they will have a son. And among other things about this son, it says he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And this child was to be John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the prophet who would recognize the incarnation. Gabriel had the one with the privilege of breaking the silence, announcing this glad tidings of a miracle birth to a pair of seniors who would likely assume that theirs was a barren womb. He says, Gabriel says to Zacharias, that your prayer is heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And it speaks to something more. How long had they prayed for a son, and how long perhaps when they got along in years, perhaps it had been forgotten. It says to us that God had not forgotten this prayer. Not only did Gabriel bring glad tidings about this forerunner of the Lord, John the Baptist, but also glad tidings that they would have a baby, that suggests to us that they had wanted this. And so these words came out of the silence 400 years later, and this pre-announcement was a statement of anticipation of bigger things to come, and an opening act, if you will, for the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. Gabriel appears another time there in the New Testament, 6 months later, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now it's not in the capital city of Jerusalem. Now it's in a remote village of Nazareth, where he appears to the Virgin Mary, saying, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women," giving her that wonderful announcement that she will have, per verse 32, "a son who will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, this news was certainly even more significant to Mary than it would have been to Zacharias, because Zacharias was having a prophet, a son, a forerunner of the Lord, but Mary would be having the Son of God himself, and through a virgin birth besides that. Now, we consider, like, there's couples who are considered barren. They're not able to have a baby as much as they would want one. There's elderly people who maybe they had children, but they don't expect to have any more children just because in terms of their age. So we consider statistically, it's unlikely for either of those couples to have a birth. But there's still, it could happen. It's possible for each of these couples to potentially have a birth. But now we have the melding of the two. Not only are they barren, but they're also elderly. There's no real human solution. There is, again, still a non-zero chance, a 0.0001% chance that, yes, maybe things could work out and they have a child. But it's certainly impossible to conceive a child if you are a virgin. And this is a divine miracle, the mystery where the one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, took on the body of a man, where the Word became flesh. And so, Luke chapter 2, we have the Christmas story. After all these preparations, the Christ child is born, and we see the interaction of the angels, because there's a mass of them close to the manger scene. They're there watching in awe, because it says these are things they desire to look into. And here's the one who had been the one who created them, who had been in heaven to eternity past. Now he was going to be the one who would take on humanity, be part of the creation for a period of time, and he'd be a little lower than the angels. Now, Gabriel also made appearances in the Old Testament, worth looking at. Each of chapters 8 and 9, feel free to turn to Daniel chapter 8. And Daniel's in Babylon, and he receives this incredible prophetic vision. I'm just going to basically paraphrase it, but it's basically his vision with animals, where he sees this ram with two horns, distinctive horns, that goes in every direction and expands its area. And then, after a little while, in comes this goat, coming from the west, he says, and this goat obliterates this ram. And then this goat had a horn, this large horn, which split off and became four smaller horns. And it's kind of seems a little bit obscure. Daniel 8:15, "Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man." And he's specifically identified as Gabriel, and he shows up to give a clear interpretation of the vision. And the amazing thing to me is, as he interprets it, you don't have to guess like Nostradamus what all these symbols mean, but it's very clear right there that the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire, the two horns represented two parts, the Medes and the Persians. And that expanded hugely, and then the goat represented the Greeks coming in from the west, and we understand that's Alexander the Great. And then it says at the height of its power, the goat, basically Alexander the Great's empire died because he died with it, but his four generals split it off into four areas. And now the astounding thing to me is, one of my favorite classes was ancient history, grade 11. I really enjoyed that class. History was actually one of my better courses rather than engineering. Congratulations to Ethan and William for joining with the rings the other day. Anyways, the point is that here I am in ancient history class. I already heard all this stuff about the Persians and Alexander the Great, all part of fundamental parts of history of Western civilization. And then years later, I become a Christian in my 20s, and Tony Martin's presenting here, and he's expositing on chapter 8 of Daniel, and here it's all coming to life that, wow, this has actually been predicted, because Daniel had seen this vision years before the Persians came and took over Babylon. as well as Alexander the Great a few hundred years later. And then it's all part of history, how this took place. It was beyond belief when I realized that not only does the Bible speak clearly of prophetic events of Jesus the Messiah and Israel and the end times and all those sort of things, but it also is pretty clear on a lot of aspects of secular history. So that was a special vision that was interpreted by Gabriel the angel to Daniel. And he would even speak about the end times of the Messiah's dealing with the Antichrist in Daniel 8:25. He, the Antichrist, shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. So it speaks how Daniel faints and is sick for days after hearing this astonishing vision about the Messiah fighting against this beast. But it's described in Revelation 19:19. John sees, "I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse," that's Jesus, "and against his army." So Daniel had seen way back, 2,500 years ago, this vision of what's going to be happening in the end times with the Lord Jesus and the Antichrist. So many years later, after Babylon has become part of the Persian Empire, speaks of Daniel confessing his sin in detail for 3 weeks. And it says that that's chapter 10, but chapter 9, he hears from Gabriel again. It says, "While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, reached me about the time of the evening offering." Now it says that Daniel is highly esteemed, highly favored by the Lord. Think of Mary and Zacharias as well. And then in four lengthy verses of that chapter 9, 24 to 27, shares the infamous 70 weeks prophecy. And that tells us all the details of how the period of time between when the wall or the town of Jerusalem will be ordered to be rebuilt, which is in the time of Nehemiah, to the time when Jesus will enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey on Palm Sunday. Basically, that entire period was calculated out by Sir Robert Anderson when he looked at this 70 weeks prophecy that Gabriel gives, which says the exact time when, as it says, Messiah shall be cut off. In other translations, it says Messiah shall be killed. And so we consider this news shared by Gabriel around the 5th century BC. He tells him about the timing of the future suffering of the Lord Jesus in the 70 weeks prophecy. He shared earlier about his victory over the Antichrist. And then in the book of Luke, we already talked about how Gabriel appeared to Zacharias to share about the coming forerunner of the Lord, to Mary to share about the coming Son of God himself. So Gabriel has this important, significant position, this special role as a messenger who would share very key, important things about the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. So Gabriel is often called an angel of communication. His focus is geared more to giving special messages rather than actions, and he shows up in each case also giving hope and encouragement to each person. So he's a very important, very significant angel. And while we're in Daniel, we're going to pivot over to another archangel, Daniel chapter 10, who's mentioned for the first time. Now, this is the time of King Cyrus over in Persia. It says that Daniel was in mourning for 3 weeks, and he had seen a vision of a future war. And as he walks along the Tigris River, he sees this man in linen who looks rather glorious based on a description. There's an argument to be made that this is a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus, but not sure that I agree with that. Some suggest, which I agree with, that it's another angel, not Gabriel, because there does not appear to be any familiarity. But this unnamed angel causes Daniel to be trembling. It says his strength is gone. Daniel 10:12, "Do not be afraid, Daniel," says this angel, "since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I've come to respond to them." So 3 weeks before, he was praying to God to help him in this situation, to give him some peace about different things. Verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Verse 20, soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. So there's a reference to this whole behind-the-scenes spiritual conflict, spiritual battle. And there's all these different forces, demonic forces, angelic forces, because this one angel was not able to prevail against this demonic prince of Persia. And then he was able to overcome it when he had help from Michael. He was not able to come see Daniel until he was able to deal with the scenes. And it suggests to us that when we are praying, that we don't know about the different spiritual interactions that are going on behind the scene. If things aren't looking our favor, there might be things that we are completely unaware of. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So they finally overcame it, this angel and Michael, and they came to see Daniel. And this prince of the Persian kingdom speaks to us of perhaps an ungodly demonic force behind that nation, because it also speaks of this angel going to have to return in that passage to deal with that prince of Persia. And he says later, I'll have to deal with the prince of Greece. So this chapter took place while Israel would be under the sway of the Persian Empire. And then we understand, we talked about Alexander the Great, by 330 BC, that area of Israel will be taken over by the Greeks. And it speaks of eventually you'll have to deal with the prince of Greece. And it seems to suggest that there seems to be some demonic forces always interested in going up against Israel, against God's chosen people, against anything that might hinder or prevent the Messiah himself. And it also suggests maybe today there are superior godly principal demons dealing with the ungodly nations today. So we don't know what's going on there, but looking at the news, it's not too good sometimes. There's might be fights and conflicts going on. 1 Timothy 4 says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So we do need to be watchful, but being aware that there's spiritual battles going on is an important part of our awareness as Christians. And this kind of brings details about that through Michael's interactions. And the angel also referred to his colleague as Michael, your prince, which suggests that this archangel has a special responsibility for defending Israel. He goes on to give a detailed description of future events of Israel through Daniel 11, speaks again of Michael, saying, chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There'll be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Now, Michael does not actually appear anywhere in Daniel 10 to 12. There's a secondhand account given by this unnamed angel. Michael appears to be a special defender of the nation of Israel, especially when you look at a parallel passage in the New Testament. Revelation 12, 7, it speaks of when Michael will arise. And it says, Michael and his angels, it says, war broke out in heaven. This is during the tribulation period in the future. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, Satan. And the dragon and his angels, those are demons, fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. You might say, well, why would there ever be a place found for the devil in heaven? And beginning of Job suggests that Satan has access to heaven. Parts of the book of Zechariah, there's accusations by Satan to the high priest Joshua. So for some reason, he still continues to have access. But it's no longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. It says Michael himself will prevail over Satan. He is basically, it seems to be the captain of the army of God that deals with the worst demonic forces. So he's an angel of action, and he teaches courage and strength in standing up for what is right, as opposed to Gabriel, who was more an angel of communication. They had different roles. So not only is Michael ready to contend with the demonic forces behind nations, but he's ready to fight against the devil himself in person. This is not surprising, since we know that Michael already had a one-on-one meeting with the devil in the past. More a verbal dispute. If we go, I'll just read it. Don't have to turn there. Jude, verse 9. It's hard to find. It's just a single page epistle of the New Testament. It says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So this kind of seems like an odd passage, but what we gather from it is that there was a moment in time when the body of Moses was contended over. The devil wanted it, and Michael prevented that from happening. We think back of the death of Moses, what it says in Scripture about it. Deuteronomy 34 says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day." So when Moses died, it says God would bring his body to a place where nobody knew where it was. Some suggest that it was to prevent Moses' body being shrine or his monument becoming an idol for the Israeli people later on. But since bodies rot away, the event here in Jude 9 must have happened not long after Moses' death. And I believe there's a deeper reason for the conflict between Michael and Satan. Recall that Moses himself appears alive in the Gospels. There's that special event called the Transfiguration. So there's a scene where the closest apostles, Peter, Andrew, and John, are brought with Jesus to a mountain, the Mountain of Transfiguration, where Jesus, for a short period of time, reveals his true glory, fully unveiled, so they can barely look at him. He's completely bright. At that scene, it tells us that Jesus was talking with Elijah and Moses. Now, Elijah, he never actually physically died. He went to heaven on a chariot of fire, the scripture would tell us. But Moses tells us he died. So this suggests to us that at some point, Moses was given a resurrection body. God took care of that, perhaps because he was a special patriarch of the Israeli nation. But God would keep that location secret, well, because Moses was actually alive. And of course, preventing this from happening would give the devil a strong reason to interrupt that special event. And he wanted to claim Moses' body before he's taken by God. So Michael the archangel is seen contending with the devil against Satan. It says, not with reviling accusations. It's because a reviling accusation would be using harsh, abusive, insulting language against somebody, as appropriate as it might be towards Satan. But he just says, the clear declaration, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay, an angel of very few words. But that was enough to contend with the devil, because we see Moses alive in the Gospels. But it also tells us that it happens. As Christians, there's demonic force around us. We have a sense when things aren't right, that it's being aware that we can call upon that most powerful name in the universe to call upon him whenever we feel the demonic spirits or that kind of activity around us. And looking at that interaction between Michael and the devil in Jude 9 suggests that at some point there may have even been some level, at that point there might have been some level of respect for Satan in relation to Michael, because we understand there is a position that Satan once held in heaven. Who he once was in the prehistory of heaven, that tells us a lot about who he is. Satan was apparently the Lord's own anointed cherub, and he's the third and final angel we're going to look at. He used to be named Lucifer, and he is the angelic figure who eventually would become Satan. In relation to Michael, he would have been the greatest angel at that point in the prehistory before he fell. The name Lucifer means bearer of light or morning star. Apparently one of the greatest angels that God had created, certainly higher than Gabriel or Michael. And we understand that at some point he was perfect in beauty, but at some point he sinned. God created people and angels with the ability to make choices. Animals are also created, but they don't have the ability to rebel against their creator. Ezekiel 28:12 speaks of Lucifer, saying, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." So all these wonderful adjectives of how great he is. Something happened to that former angel. And Isaiah 14 tells us how he lost his position. Isaiah 14:12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart," and listen how what comes up again and again, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. And finally, I will be like the Most High." Five instances of this "I will." It became, it's all about me. It was no longer about God in Lucifer's mind. And you think, well, how could Lucifer possibly be like the Most High? He's a created being. He should have understood that, known his place. Did he intend to become a wicked creature? Because for us, we also want to be like God, but it's a little bit different in that we desire to be more like God's example, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in the flesh, and in how he provides an example for how we should interact and how we should live and how we should be. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So we do want to be like God, but Lucifer wanted to be a rival, a competitor. And moreover, he didn't want to be under God's authority anymore. He wanted to do his own thing. He didn't want to report to anybody, is what we gather from the scripture. And in the spirit of rebellion, when you respect no authority, God in his perfect heavenly order could not have that. We, as people, God has set up this society where society is organized in a certain way. There's authority in all these different spheres. In the family, at our workplaces, in society, we have leaders and police officers. There's all these different spheres where there's authority and organization. And we think of the idea that, oh, you can do your own thing, but it only can go so far. I was once told that you just do what God says, eh? Like you can't think for yourself. But then I said, well, is it reasonable to, whenever somebody asks you to do something, your manager at work or a police officer, not to do it just because you want to push back at authority? There's no wisdom in that. It's foolishness to push back at every single authority figure in your life. And we have the best authority figure. That being said, our human nature is often to get out from under authority, to rebel a bit about it. And that was Lucifer's issue. And that small sin grew to a bigger sin, and the whole rebellion grew. And he became cast out of heaven, led to disaster, and he ended up the wicked, corrupted being, Satan, with earth as his main base of operations. He is the god of this world. So he would no longer be the bearer of light, Lucifer, but now he would be in Hebrew, Satan, which means adversary, or in Greek, the devil, which means accuser. And so he would tempt Eve in the Garden of Eden, saying that in eating the fruit that she would be like God. And so the same thing that stumbled him, he was seeking to stumble her with the same argument. Adam and Eve believed this lie, thinking maybe perhaps himself, I will be like the Most High. And they unfortunately obtained that sin nature, which is hostility against God. So as becoming Christians, we get away from that sin nature we've inherited from Adam. So when we come to the place where we acknowledge we are sinners and we're lost and we can't do it with God, we get in harmony and we are saved. Not only saved from a lost eternity without God in heaven, but we're also saved from a troubled, contentious life. If we're always pushing back against our Creator, it's not a good life. But as believers, we're closer to the spirit of Eden in that that was a time of perfect submission and enjoyment of the Lord. And becoming believers and in growing in our walk, that is what we're seeking after. We'll never be perfect, of course, till heaven, but coming to the Lord and going against that whole spirit of rebellion that is part of our original old man nature is something that is a wonderful change when we become Christians. So some clever people might ask, if God is good, why did he create the devil? And as I've indicated, he did not. He created both angels and people who could make choices. He created everything perfect. Lucifer was perfect in beauty, but he didn't want robots. If you're going to love God, it is your own choice, own decision. He's not going to force anybody to love him. Every single demon was an angel at some point. Lucifer had these inordinate ambitions, and it destroyed everything he had. And the first sin was not Adam and Eve, but it was actually Lucifer, who in his heart said, I will, and it grew from that. Pride, considered often the worst type of sin because it puts you above your Creator. And some biblical reference suggests that one-third of the heavenly host was brought down from heaven with Satan when he fell, which would, if you do the math, 52 million people would have come down from that exalted position. And the key thing being, neither the demons nor Lucifer can ever be redeemed. And Jesus does not mince words about Satan. In the Gospels, he refers to that former anointed cherub as a liar and a father of lies, as well as a murderer. And kind of chillingly, Jesus also mentions the time when he saw Satan being cast out. He says in Luke 10:18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I don't know if that means that he was thrown out at the speed of light, but this was in Luke 10, right after he sent out 70 followers to spread the good news. And these followers were astounded, saying, hey, we have power over demons. They are subject to us in your name, is said to Jesus. And he was pointing out that, well, Satan fell, the demons are falling. It's a foregone conclusion that all of this is going to come to an end. And Revelation 20:10 says, at the end of this, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is not this fellow in red with a pitchfork who is tormenting lost souls in heaven. Actually, Satan will himself be a victim of his own choices and decisions, where he will end up in the pit of hell himself, being tormented. And when that scene happens, Revelation 20, where it talks about the final end of the devil, from then on, you never hear him mentioned again. It's just angels are mentioned, but certainly not Lucifer, because finally harmony is being brought back to God's creation in the new heaven. So in considering the three named angels of Scripture, we see three very different characters. So we saw two archangels fully beholden in their service to God. We have Gabriel, who is more a communicator, an encourager. We have Michael, the fighter, the angel of action, skilled in warfare against this unseen spiritual realm. And hearing about us would remind us that each of us in our place, as followers, as believers in God, each of us have different roles here on earth of what we might be best suited for. And finally, we also have Lucifer, that formerly greatest of all angels who rebelled against God and now became the irredeemably wicked and corrupt being that's making a mess of the world. Yet in God's timing, he will be inevitably consigned to a lost eternity. Along with the demons, The Bible says, the demons did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then ultimately they will be away from angels. They will be away from saved people forever. It's gone. And Lucifer's fall speaks to how our own pride, our self-exaltation ego, could potentially ruin our relationship with God. Not that we'd ever be lost, because once we're in the Father's hand, we can never be taken out. But getting all about me, as Satan did, can certainly destroy a relationship with God. So it's important in we keep a good close walk with Jesus as well as in fellowship with others. And certainly salvation through Jesus brings glory to God and how it provides a way by which lost sinners can be brought to God. The whole idea that the creator is killed by the creation is just an incredible thing. It was an awful work, but salvation was able to be accomplished in that way. But I think a bigger part of the plan of salvation is about the angels. And God is demonstrating to the angels that this weak, rebellious creation that is all over earth ultimately manifests God's glory even more than if Jesus had never had to go to the cross. And he has, as a result, a more excellent name than they. Even though the angels cannot experience redemption, they participate throughout the story as ministering spirits. And we're told how the angels watch this whole thing in wonder. And these scenes in Revelation and elsewhere speak how angels are constantly praising and worshiping this heavenly chorus in praise of Jesus. Now, Bible tells us, I don't know if we'll ever interact with angels here on earth. Who knows? You hear different stories. But it tells us that we ought to be kind to strangers because people have unwittingly entertained angels. But maybe we'll meet them here, maybe we won't. They're certainly part of it. They've been mentioned in the Bible from the beginning to the end. But they will certainly be part of the future reception in heaven. Just to conclude, in Hebrews 12:22, it says, but you, talking to believers, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, we just thank you again as we look into your word and bringing us details of this entire spiritual realm. And we just thank you that it's not just us, there are other overseers, and most of all, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made redemption possible through his blood, through his atonement, through his purging of our sins. And we just thank you again for the salvation. And we just pray for each one here that we would all enjoy these wonderful truths, how blessed we are to enjoy this great redemption. And we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.